Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning on this Lord's Day that you have set aside as one day out of seven for your people to gather together, to enter into your presence in a special way, and to worship you, to be fed by your word, and to glorify you, and to be encouragement and light and loving towards one another, as we have learned from our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, I'm not used to hearing myself on the speaker. Who's that guy up there? We started talking about Reformed liturgy. We're kind of approaching it in a little bit different way than what some of you may have anticipated. Rather than just going through our order of service one line at a time and talking about why we do each one, we're basically going to be starting with a completely fresh slate, as though we are a group of people about to plant a church, and we have to think through the entire reasons why we are going to decide how to worship the way that we are going to worship. I'm not teaching this class in order to change anything in the church, but basically, I think that if we start with a blank slate and we work with the tools and the understanding of Reformed Christians, that we will come to a pretty close understanding of the liturgy that we have, and that we would have a better knowledge of what's going on in our worship service while we do it, in anticipation that it would accentuate our worship service, that we might get more out of it, that we might worship God more rightly with our mind, and be able to benefit greatly from it with greater degree of understanding. So I wanted to start by way of review from two weeks ago, I gave like a brief introduction as to why I'm teaching the class. And then I also gave a brief introduction into systematic theology and talked a little bit about why that's important when we are approaching the question of how should we worship God as a corporate body, and started to introduce the question, how do we go about answering that how do we worship God as a corporate body question. And we're going to keep answering or dealing with that question. How do we answer the question? We will get to that question, maybe second half of next week or the week following, Lord willing. We'll just see how it goes and we'll play it by ear. But I think most of you were here 2 weeks ago, but for those of you who weren't, and to refresh our minds, I started with a brief systematic theology and explained why it's important. Who remembers the four questions that we had on the board? What's the most important question when you're starting a systematic approach? Who is God? Right. Who is God? And then?
Who is man?
Yep. Quotation. Who is man? Obviously, humans, men and women, all made in the image of God. The third question.
How should man relate to God?
Man relate to God. And then. Trying to be the teacher's pet over there? Good. All right. So we talked about that. The first question you have to ask is, who is God? The second question you ask, who is man? Why is the order important? If we start with this question,
it colors our picture of who God is.
Exactly. Like secular philosophers start with this question, who is man? And then they go to who is God, and it's one of the reasons why they either dismiss the whole idea of God or they end up with all of these strange ideas of God that are not accurate. And all four of them are in the right order, that they need to be in this order. So we're dealing with the question, how should we worship God as a corporate body? Where is that going to fall in this? 1, 2, 3. I see a blanking three. Three, right. How do man relate to God? And it's vitally important that we understand that. So it's not only do we have to have one and two and then three, but when we're answering the question, how should we worship God? How we answer these questions up here are going to directly reflect the way in which we go about answering and the way in which we do answer both the question of why should we worship on Sunday morning the way that we do? Because we all know that in Christianity there are a vast number of differences in the way in which different churches worship God. If you go visit one church, you'll see one thing. You go visit another church, you'll see another thing. One of the things that God used in my life personally to help me to really start thinking through all of these questions was I grew up in one church my whole life. It was what I refer to as a typical evangelical Arminian church that God used to save me in. But then as I got into high school and started being challenged and thinking and asking a lot of questions and not getting satisfactory answers as I was studying the Bible more, I began to be dissatisfied with that church, and I didn't really know why, but it was curious. And then I went off to college, and I moved from Denver to Phoenix, so I couldn't obviously continue to attend my home church. So I had the responsibility, for the first time in my life, to decide which church I'm going to attend on Sundays. And I didn't know how to answer that question. I knew I didn't want to find a church that looked exactly like the one I came from, and I also knew by that point that different churches worshipped in different ways and believed slightly different things, but I didn't understand all of the differences, and I wasn't sure how to make that decision, because that's a pretty big decision. What church am I going to attend for the next 4 years, or 4.5 years, while I'm in college? So I decided, personally, I'm not necessarily recommending this, for people who go off to college, but I decided that at least for the first semester, maybe a little longer, I'm not going to have a home church, but I'm going to visit as many vastly different types of churches that I can so that I can experience them and think through this question, how do I decide which church I should attend? And so I went to all kinds of different churches. I went to an apostolic church where the women sit on one side with head coverings, the men sit on the other. They only sing a cappella. The preaching was extemporaneous, meaning the guy got into the pulpit, flipped open his Bible, read a chapter, and that's when he decided what he's going to preach. He didn't actually prepare his sermon. And surprisingly, the sermons were actually really good at that church. I was impressed by that, but I had never experienced that. And they did that theologically because they wanted to make room for the Holy Spirit to be the one communicating to the people and not just the pastor's own thoughts from his study that week communicating. Which, is that a good thing or a bad thing, that you want the Holy Spirit to be active in the preaching of the word? That's a good thing, but why would we disagree with that?
Holy Spirit works with the pastor if he's working at home.
Yes, when the pastor shuts his door to his study, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to knock to get in. He's there working in and through that man as well, through his studies, and Lord willing, through that man's own life and his prayer and reflection and the wisdom passed down from astute men of old. As when we prepare a sermon, when I prepare a sermon, I read through at least 4, sometimes 6 or 7 different commentaries on that passage, and I... You study it. You know, you go to the original languages. You do all this stuff. And the Holy Spirit works through those things, I believe. So I think that they would answer the question, who is God, when it gets down to the Holy Spirit in one of the subpoints under here. They have a view of the Holy Spirit that he only works in the moment extemporaneously. Jesus did tell the disciples, when you stand on trial one day for your faith, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. And I think that they took that passage and thought that that applies to all preaching and in all times, where we would say Jesus was speaking directly to the apostles in their office and giving them confidence to do what they needed to do. I visited a number of various different evangelical churches. I visited a number of what we would call mega churches. There's one mega church in Phoenix I went to that, I don't remember how many people they have, 5,000 maybe. They literally have a gym in their church. So for the people in the church to come and work out and bring their neighbors, and they have people from the church volunteering to be fitness coaches and to share the gospel while that you work out with your friends and neighbors. It was a full-size gym. It was free membership. We used it a lot because it was free. It was kind of nice. They also, in that church, had a roller rink. They had a track, an indoor track going above the roller rink for older people to walk. They had a bowling alley with only, I think, two or three lanes. But they had that because they had a youth group of like 500 kids and they wanted to have all kinds of events for youth. These are the kinds of things that they had in this church. They had a small chapel that they used for weddings, which was about three times the size of this congregation, this church. That was their small chapel. Their big sanctuary, again, it was 5,000, 6,000, I don't know. That was interesting. They have a different understanding of how you answer these questions than we would as well. It's not a bad thing to want to be, to serve your community. They were very intentional about serving their community. That's a good thing. They were very intentional about creating opportunities for witnessing by using the assets of the church to do that. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But what would we say is, what would you say, do you have issues with that at all? And why? That approach. Yeah.
Seems kind of antithetical to the gospel.
Okay. It's not antithetical to the gospel, but I would say that it is, because the gospel teaches us to do those things, not to work out in roller skate, but to witness and to share your faith and to be a light to the world, light and salt, to desire to have an impact on the community. Yeah, so it's replacing, and this is gonna come up in the sermon this later this morning as well. It's taking the gospel as being the centerpiece of the church, and the center focus of the church, and putting something else as the center. We still preach the gospel, but it's not the main function of the church, and that causes a lot of problems. Yes, Caitlin. Yeah, what you win them with is what you win them to. Yeah. They have, you can get free lattes and cappuccinos on your way into church. You can go bowling and exercise during the week for free. It's like a community center. And if people are coming to the church because they like the community, liking the community in your church is, again, not a bad thing. Is it the center focus? Are we coming to church on Sunday morning in order to experience Christ being fed to us through the ministry of the Word? Is that the primary thing? Or are a lot of people just coming because there's a lot of perks that they enjoy? A lot of the entertainment-driven stuff, like you would see in their actual liturgy, was very entertainment-wise. You know, a lot of churches I visited had the whole praise band thing, where the praise band would be so loud you couldn't hear the person next to you singing, which made people comfortable to sing out loud because they knew no one else could hear them. But that wasn't really achieving, I think, the purpose of singing hymns to one another. I wasn't able to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another because they couldn't hear me. The only people we could hear are the professional band up front. And, you know, they had stage lighting and the lights in the audience were lower, just like you would see at a concert. It was just very different from what I grew up with. I didn't know necessarily, is that right? Is it wrong? But I mean, I disagree with it now. I think that it has a focus that isn't aimed at the right place. We'll talk about that more. I visited a couple different forms of charismatic or Pentecostal churches, mostly out of curiosity, which was very interesting. And again, they have a different doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which directly impacts the way in which they worship. Their praise and music takes up like 70% of the service. The sermon is kind of short, usually very moralistic. I visited all kinds of different churches, and it just got me really thinking. One of the things that I noticed was this thing. Through that experience, through that semester and a half where I was bouncing around from church to church, I really noticed this. Because I came to the point, I was also studying theology in school, I came to the point where I realized I could walk into a church, first of all, just look at the sanctuary, and I'll have a decent idea of certain beliefs about how they answered the question, who is God, that may differ from other churches in different ways. I could sit through the liturgy and observe the choices that they make in their liturgy, and I could learn a lot more about how they answer these questions. I learn a lot about their doctrine of soteriology. I learn a lot about their doctrine of God, their doctrine of man, their doctrine of the church, etc., etc. You learn so much about what a church believes of all these things by the way that they do this. And so if we're going to sit down with a blank slate and we're going to answer this question, we need to make sure that the way in which we answer this question is reflective of a proper understanding, a Reformed understanding, because we are a Reformed church, of the things above, and to be intentional about it. That's why it's really serious for the elders to sit down and really think through a lot of the different questions. And there are so many different questions when you start with a blank slate. How are we going to frame our liturgy? The next step in my life that God used to help me think through this thing is that after college, I went back to Colorado and helped plant the first Reformed Baptist church in the state. And the youth pastor, my former youth pastor, who introduced me to Calvinism, had become Reformed, and I had become Reformed when I was in college. And he went to seminary, and he said, we need a Reformed Baptist church, so we're going to plant one. Neither one of us had really been to a Reformed church before. I had been to a couple OPC churches, different Presbyterian churches, during my adventures in Phoenix, but I wasn't really attuned to what Reformed means at that time. I was still learning when I was doing that adventure. We wanted to plant a church, and we actually had to sit down and start with a blank slate. And we were wise enough to know that we had no idea what we were doing. Right? Sometimes that's a step of wisdom. And so we actually visited a couple different Reformed churches, observed their liturgies. We read a number of books. We sat and talked about it for hours. We drove up to Wyoming to go to a Reformed church to see how. And then we sat down with a pastor for lunch the next week and asked him all these questions. He was very helpful. Even though we were Baptists, he was still treated us as brothers. It was really helpful. And we ended up putting together a Reformed liturgy, but it was not something we just sat down and had a conversation about. And the liturgy that we ended up putting together is actually, which I've learned later on, very, very similar, or follows all the main bullet points, as well as the main big picture concept undergirding the whole thing of the way that Reformed churches have practiced since the second generation of the existence of Reformed churches. Calvin's liturgy, for example, you could take Calvin's liturgy, and it's a really long outline. His Sunday morning worship service was about 4 hours long, if you think ours is long. And if you were to just take some of the smaller points away, but you keep all of the big bullet points, that's essentially what we have here. There's minor differences in it and little changes, which we're going to discuss all of those things later on. But we are still worshiping the same way that Reformed churches had worshiped historically. Later on in my life, I found out that a lot of Reformed Baptist churches don't practice this kind of a liturgy. Like I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this church is kind of rare or unusual in the Reformed Baptist world, because we actually practice a liturgy that is essentially in line with historical Reformed practice. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that the vast majority of Reformed Baptist churches who agree with us on all these things don't practice a liturgy that is indicative of historic Reformed liturgical practice. Any thoughts?
I think when I was in Kenya, I have seen many churches which is not Reformed. So the mistake they make is the altar call they do. Not understanding our responsibility is to fool the seed. And God will germinate. We cannot germinate.
Yeah.
We cannot save anyone.
Have any altar call? If a church has an altar call, it teaches me about their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation, because they basically believe, and they're very open about it, that the way in which we're saved is by our decision. And that's why they place so much emphasis on the decision rather than on allowing the gospel to do its work. It's an interesting thing. Why do Reformed Baptist churches tend to not practice historic Reformed liturgies?
I think for a lot of us, it's just because I grew up in the Assemblies of God church. I think a lot of us are just disconnected from the history of the Reform movement. Maybe don't learn it until later on. And so, in maybe a situation like yours, less wise people might have just thought, oh, we're going to plant a church. Let's just do, I grew up Assemblies of God. Let's just take that order of service, basically, and not think through why was it that they did things that way and they just didn't have the historical context.
Right. I think that that's the main reason. That so many Reformed Baptist churches are people, or at least were started by people, and a lot of, maybe even made up of more than half of the congregation, didn't grow up Reformed Baptist. They grew up something else. They became Calvinistic and started to learn what Reformed means, but they never really got to the step of starting with a blank slate, because by the time they got to being Reformed in their understanding and understanding what confessionalism means and all of these other fun things that we do, how they're going to practice liturgy has already been established, and it was mainly established by what did we do in the past, what do we think is good, sitting down and having an afternoon conversation rather than taking a class, reading books, and studying it. I think that that's indicative of many Reformed Baptist churches, to our shame, in general. But sure. I mean, a lot of times when we're asking questions, what should we do in our worship service and how should we order it? A lot of times we say we don't want to do that because that sounds like Catholic. For example, in the Reformed liturgy, ours, we have a prayer of confession. We have a time of silent confession of our sin. We have a corporate confession of our sin. We have a declaration of pardon where the minister essentially declares to us that if you believe in the gospel truly, and if you have sincerely confessed your sins before God, Scripture declares to you with authority that your sins indeed are forgiven you. It's not the same as a Catholic. Catholic is the priest is the one dispensing the forgiveness. But Reformed churches announce that forgiveness has been assured by Scripture. But that whole idea of confessing our sin and then having a declaration of pardon, it sounds Catholic for someone who grew up in evangelicalism. And so, we don't want to do that. It sounds Catholic. And they just kind of dismiss it. They don't think through it. They don't realize that historically Protestants have done that all the time. And a lot of it is trying to just look like the culture in various ways. One thing, if you were to go back 120 years ago, for example, even in a typical Baptist church, any typical Baptist church, Southern Baptist churches, etc., 120 years ago and earlier, all the way back to the Protestant Reformation, you would almost never see a man preach without wearing a preaching robe. That was just normal. It's not normal today. Why? Should it be normal today? Was there a good reason for it or not? We can talk about that later, but it's a change. We wanted to fit into the culture. We wanted to be more relevant to the people, and that's one of the questions, I think, as well, that comes up in people's minds that they answer first before taking the time to do all these things. Any other thoughts and questions about this review? Yes.
Well, I was just going to say, growing up in Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, most of my life, or probably the first half, those were Paedo Baptist churches, so we had confirmation. And so I think often you think about Reformed liturgy
Mm-hmm. They do a better job educating their kids. And they do. And if you go to Presbyterian churches, generally speaking, the vast majority of people in Presbyterian and Dutch Reformed and Continental Reformed churches, they grew up in that church their whole life. When I went to seminary, I had just figured out what being Reformed means. Like, being confessional is essential to being Reformed, and believing in covenant theology is essential to being Reformed. I was still learning what covenant theology was. And I went to seminary, and 90% of the guys I was going to seminary with grew up in Reformed churches. They cut their teeth on confessionalism and covenant theology, and I was like drinking from a fire hose trying to catch up with everybody because they were way ahead of me in their knowledge and understanding. This eraser doesn't like me. Doing some elbow grease here. See, we can work out in our church too. Okay, I'll use that pen. It might be the pen, I don't know. Oh, beautiful. Thank you, brother. A good deacon is a beautiful thing. Okay, so that was review. Were there any other thoughts or questions based on that? Okay. The systematic theology thing that I had up there is something that we are probably going to refer to often throughout this class. It's a tool that we're going to use to help answer the question, how do we answer the question if we're starting from a blank slate? It's not the only tool. Okay. There's another tool that I want to give you today. It's more of terminology, understanding some terminology, and there's a reason for it. It's not just to teach you words or whatever. But when we're worshiping, when you're putting together a liturgy, you're asking different questions. What should we do? What order should we do it in? What manner should we do it in? How should we do it in? Where should we do it? When should we do it? All these questions. Some are more basic and primary than others, and depending on which category of question it falls into, there are different rules which regulate how we ought to answer them, okay? So the first major category of liturgy is something called elements. The word element is a word that we all used in chemistry when we were in high school. If you think of the periodic table, it's made up of elements. What is an element, generally speaking?
A basic building block.
Also, an essential building block. If you didn't have any elements, you couldn't have anything at all. So the elements of worship, the elements of liturgy, are things which are fundamental, essential for corporate worship to actually be taking place in a way that honors God. One of the rules that regulates an element for Reformed churches is that it's supposed to be something that is explicitly commanded in Scripture. So what would be, let me use a different color on this side here, what would be examples of an element of worship? What would we have to have? Again, we're starting with a blank slate. What do we have to have, and what do we have to do in order for our worship as a church to be actual corporate worship? What are the essentials?
Scripture.
Ministry of the Word. Someone said Scripture. I like to phrase it that way for a reason. What's included in the ministry of the Word? Preaching, teaching,
public reading.
Reading, and some people would say singing. Some people would include singing as part of prayer. But you could pray the word. That's a part of prayer. But I'm thinking of one other thing. It's in our confession, chapter 2, or 22. The reading, teaching, preaching, and
hearing
of the Word of God. The reading, teaching, and preaching are things that are done by guys like me and Baruch and the elders and pastors. The hearing is the main thing that is all of our responsibility. And Scripture speaks to 10 times more often and commands us to hear the Word of the Lord than it does to read, preach, teach, and hear. Or read, preach, teach. Obviously, it has to be read, preached, and taught in order to hear. But hearing the Word of God is fundamentally important. And something we shouldn't miss. That's what I mean by the ministry of the Word. We have to have preaching. If we got together and sang some songs and prayed and left, we're not really doing corporate worship the way that we ought to. Because Scripture commands the preaching of the Word. Scripture commands, the New Testament commands, the reading of the Word of God. It was common practice for the church to have someone stand up and read through an entire epistle to the congregation during their service. The teaching of the Word of God. We have examples of men not only preaching but teaching. And there is a difference between them, which we'll look at a little bit more when we get to talking about that section, and in the hearing. I heard someone else say prayer. The Scripture explicitly command us to pray. Yes, it does. Where are we at on time here? Okay. It does. What else do we got? Three?
Singing.
Okay. What? Yep. I'm using the term ordinances because that's the word that's used in our confession, and I don't want to get in trouble with any confessional sticklers. Ordinances, sacraments, same idea. Some people, again, it's an overreaction to Rome. They think sacramentalism or sacraments. If you use the term sacrament, it has a particular historical meaning in the Church of Rome, and we wanted to distance ourselves from the magic that Rome attributes to it. And then there's one other, gathering together is commanded and required, but I think gathering together, these are answering the question, what do we do when we gather together? It's not usually listed as an element, but it is, I would say, yeah, it would qualify as an element. So it does answer the right question. Fellowship, we're commanded to fellowship, but are we commanded to fellowship when we gather for corporate worship? Maybe. During our morning worship service, we don't typically fellowship with each other. We do that after and before and throughout the week, if that makes sense.
I think the key is the Great Commission, which is the command.
Okay, well, the Great Commission is a command for things that we're supposed to do 6 days a week. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing. It's part of what the church does on Sunday, but it's not necessarily something that we primarily do in corporate worship on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. We teach the Great Commission and preach the Great Commission for people to do, but some churches have their primary focus of converting people. It's evangelistic. Meaning that the main reason that we worship on Sunday morning is hoping non-believers come so they can become Christians. I don't think that that's the main purpose of the Christians gathering together. I think that that happens when people visit the church, but I don't think it's the main focus. There's one other one that is sometimes called an element by some theologians, sometimes not, but it is something important. Confession would be part of prayer, I would say. So it would be a subset of that. So it is a good thing.
Baptism.
That would be an ordinance. Baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Ordination.
No.
Praying one another.
This letter.
Huh?
Yeah, give us the first letter.
The first letter? Yeah. We're going to play Hangman. I'm going to give you...
Offerings.
Offerings. There we go. Okay. Is, so some would disagree that this is actually an element of New Testament worship. Why do you think some would disagree with it? Yes, that's a lot of the examples for the offering are the not explicit command that do this whenever you gather together, but it was an example of the church in Jerusalem was under heavy persecution. The Jews were refusing to buy and sell with Christians. Forcing them out of their businesses and their livelihood and their ability to provide for themselves was one of the main ways that they were persecuting them. And so Paul, throughout his journeys, was gathering financial gifts for some time to take this huge, large sum of money to the church in Jerusalem as a love offering from all the other churches to support them and allow them to be able to have money to buy food and necessities. That was an example in a specific situation where there was a love offering being taken up to address a particular situation. So does that mean that we're supposed to do that now? Not necessarily. So that's one of the reasons that people would bring up, like, this isn't really an element of worship. Can you think of any other passages in Scripture where we might look at as a command to collect an offering on Sunday morning? Old Testament commands us to tithe. Does the New Testament command us to tithe? It doesn't. Does that mean that we shouldn't? Not necessarily. I think it's a good general principle, but it doesn't command us to tithe. Is there a New Testament scripture which tells the church that they need to collect an offering?
It does say it's to take care of your elders.
Ah. Yes, it's in like 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay? He's exhorting Timothy here to teach his church or churches that he serves in, that this is a principle that the church ought to follow. It's not an explicit command given to the church. It's a command given to Timothy that he needs to teach the people to do. How is the church going to be able to financially provide for those who labor, especially in preaching and teaching, like full-time pastors, like we would call them today? How is the church supposed to be able to do that if it's not collecting money? It has to collect money to do that. In today's day and age, we have church buildings. In the first century, we didn't, right? They met in homes. We have to pay property taxes. We have to pay for the building. We have to pay for maintaining the building. In order to do that, we have to have financial resources to do it. We also collect offering to support and send out missionaries. Like, we are also commanded to send out missionaries and to pray that God would raise up men to go out to accomplish the ministry of the word. And oftentimes that can't take place without financial support. It's really interesting when you look at Paul, the life of Paul, there were times when certain churches would financially fund him to go do certain things. There's other times, I think it was when he was in Corinth, when he explicitly said, I did not ask a penny from you guys. I came here and I worked a full-time job on the side so that you would not be able to say I came here pilfering. And there was a reason for that. It was in Corinth. It was kind of like the Oxford of the day, where lots of philosophers and teachers would come and they would stand in certain places in the city center. People would come and listen to them teach, and then people would pay them money. And that was their livelihood. And sometimes people kind of look down on that as far as they're doing it just to make money. Paul didn't want them to look at him as one of those guys. He wanted to distinguish himself from them. I think that's why in Corinth, because of the historical situation, he did it differently there. But there were times when churches sent him money to support him. I think that he was desirous of the church in Rome to help fund him because he wanted them to help fund him to go to Spain which as far as we know didn't happen. But the offering, I think it should be an element of worship. Some people disagree. If you're reading different books, they may not list that. You may just see the four, but those are the five main ones. Okay? Any thoughts or questions on that?
I think that misunderstanding about the offering is people, they see that Apostle Paul was a tent maker.
Mm-hmm.
And he was totally independent. And that's why you said it, that he said that I'm not one of those.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where the line came.
Yeah. He was able to provide financially for himself when he needed to, for certain reasons. And he had pastoral reasons for why he did it, but he didn't always do that.
Yeah.
There were churches that funded him and that he actually praised for their for doing those things. Okay, so these four and a half things, five things, are what make up the elements of worship. Okay, these are things that we would say we're going to have these things in our liturgy somewhere, right? Does that mean that when we gather together on Sunday morning that we should say, okay, we're going to read the Bible. I'm going to teach a little bit about the Bible. I'm going to preach from the Bible. And I want you all to hear it. And then we're going to pray. Then we're going to sing a hymn. Then we're going to do baptism. And then we're going to take an offering, and we're done. Is that how we go about answering the question? No. But these are essential things. These are building blocks. These are bricks. We have to figure out how to put the building together. We need to have mortar to hold the bricks together, or it just doesn't work. It's awkward, and it also isn't following a blueprint. We need a blueprint because we want to know what it's going to look like at the end, rather than just stacking up bricks and saying, oh, what does it look like? I don't know. And it should look like something that reflects our doctrine of God and our fundamental understanding of how it is that God relates to men. Because that's what we're coming to do, is to relate to God. And we want to relate to him the way that he's commanded us to. Okay? So we have elements. Blue. We also have something called circumstance. Don't want to start with that. I'm going to do form first. We also have forms. And we do have circumstances. Okay, so these are categories that they answer different questions. Okay, is anyone familiar with these? Have you heard these before? Okay. I see a lot of shaky hands. Everyone's had too much coffee this morning. Just raise your hand boldly. Don't be ashamed. Oh, too much caffeine. You thought we're like turning charismatic. Oh. Okay, that's as charismatic as Reformed Baptists get, right? sort of. Okay, so. Forms. Forms answer the question, what is going to make up the elements? Okay? It's not going to be the same all the time. We're going to be preaching this morning, which is one of the elements, right? Part of ministry of the word. It's essential. We're going to have a sermon this morning. Forms says, what passage am I going to preach from? That's a question that has to be answered. We're going to have a scripture reading this morning. From Romans, I'm assuming. How do we know that we need to have the reading of the word in our liturgy somewhere? How are we going to do that? And what's going to make up the content of that element? So what's making up the content of the elements? We need to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Which hymns are we going to do? It's a question of forms. Which hymns are appropriate to do? Should we have only psalms? Should we do psalms and hymns? Should we do et cetera, et cetera? A lot of churches answer those questions very differently. Should we do them a cappella, et cetera? What forms is answering what's the content here? Okay? So with the reading of Scripture, we read through one chapter one Sunday, and then the next Sunday we read through the following chapter so that we're making a progression through that particular book. Other churches don't do that the same way. They answer this question of forms differently. What other ways do churches do that?
They might choose a passage that's related to the one that's going to be preached on.
A lot, a lot of times churches do that. Yeah, they say, we're going to have a reading of the scripture. Why not have it complement the preaching of the scripture as well? Is that bad? Well, not necessarily. When we walk through all of the different things that we do, we'll talk about that more. What are other ways that people, that churches worship or do the reading of the word? That they practice the reading of the word of God?
They have like an annual schedule.
Yeah, an annual schedule or a lectionary where they just look in a book and they say, okay, it's Christmas week, so we're going to read this passage about Christmas. It's this week, we're going to read this about this. And the whole year is planned out. Sometimes they'll have a lectionary that plans out a couple years, but a lot of times it's just one. So the church hears the same passages read every single week. Is that a good thing? Is it wrong? Is it a bad thing? That's a question of forms, and we'll talk about that more. Other churches do an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading because they say, why not read Scripture twice during the service? And let's make sure that we're not only focused on the New Testament, but let's focus on the Old Testament as well. Other churches pick a passage from Scripture that is primarily law and another passage from Scripture that is primarily gospel. And there's a reason why they do that as well, okay? And that mainly has to do with the other aspect of forms, which is that blueprint thing I was telling you about. Not simply making up the actual content of the elements, but what's the blueprint of the whole liturgy? What do we want it to look like at the end? What do you think, as a Reformed Christian, the blueprint ought to be modeled after in a Reformed liturgy? The purpose of us gathering together to worship God corporately, to meet with God and to relate with Him, to hear from Him, to praise Him, to honor Him. As a Reformed church, what makes the blueprint that we would put together to accomplish that different than a non-Reformed church? I need to close here pretty quick, huh? I was aiming the wrong way. The doctrines of grace is part of it. Covenant theology. That's the answer. Covenant theology. The primary way that God relates to His people is through covenants. Okay? And so we model our liturgy, the structure of it, basically after the different aspects of covenants that God has built up through man. We relate to God covenantally. That's why our blueprint of forms looks distinct from others. Circumstances are questions that you have to answer which have nothing to do with the elements. That's what a circumstance is. Are we going to have pews or chairs? Are we going to have an air conditioner or not? These are things that relate to the church, relate to liturgy. They're questions you have to answer, but they're not necessarily, they're circumstantial, but they're questions that we have to address. Elements, forms, and circumstances. We'll pick up on that next Sunday. And I apologize for losing track of time. Let's close in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning again and give You thanks and praise for who You are. We pray this morning, Father, that as we approach You in worship, that we truly and sincerely would hear from You, to learn from You, to be ministered to by You as You come to meet with Your people, as we experience the benefits of Your covenant of grace, and as we seek to honor and praise and glorify You in the way in which we respond to it, in the way in which we relate to You, in the way in which we relate to one another, and in the way in which we live our lives. Help us, Father, to honor You in our worship this morning, and please feed us, which we are expectant of and grateful for these promises You've given to us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.